2 Corinthians chapter 1 is where I want us to start. I'm going to be sharing throughout this year a series of sermons, and into next year, obviously, from 2 Corinthians. Did I say 1 Corinthians? I hope I didn't. 2 Corinthians, good. And I want to start in chapter 1 this morning, but an overall title of my series is Blessed to be a Blessing. So, again, I want to see how God blesses us and how he loves us, how he works in our lives, what he does to show us his blessings in Christ, and then ask the question, how can we then be a blessing to others? Well, let's begin by prayer this morning. Oh, great God, the powerful one that we have just sung about and reminded of your great presence because of your salvation you have brought to our lives. Oh, that you would be exalted this day through your word and through this word that I speak. That Rick would be not the one exalted, but Christ would be. That I would decrease. And as we turn to your word, your people would see who you are, what you're like, your character. And they would rejoice, exalt, and worship the living and true God. And bless the name of Jesus, our Savior. May this be what results from this sermon, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with some background of 2 Corinthians and a little bit of Paul's life as we see him writing in this passage to kind of set the stage. Certainly, overall, we want to see how we can experience the comfort of God. That's what you find in this passage. But when Paul visited Corinth in about 50 A.D., Corinth was a city just 80 years old. Approximately, depending on what scholar you listen to, somewhere between 100,000 people, maybe 400,000 or 500,000 people. So we'll take somewhere around 300,000 people. Corinth had been destroyed in 146 B.C. by the Romans, but in 44 B.C., it was Julius Caesar who rebuilt the city. Now, Paul was there in about 50 A.D., about 80 years after the new city had been resurrected. It was the third most important city in that time, behind Rome, Alexandria, and then Corinth. It was situated on the isthmus of Greece. So bring up my picture here, if you will. I want you to see this. It was called by some the Master of Harbors. Another nickname that was given was the Crossroads of Greece, or the Passageway for Mankind. It connected two large portions of land, and the blue is the sea there. But you can see where Corinth lies. The Roman government had brought some relative stability to the area, as well as freedom for Paul to speak the message and his ideas of Christ and who Christ was. In this city, it was popular for ex-slaves and ex-Roman soldiers to live there. See what we find in antiquity is a lot of Roman soldiers as well as slaves lived there. It quickly became a cosmopolitan city in the sense that there were many people from many different backgrounds that came. It was a city rich with opportunity, but for Paul, as always, it was full of opposition. Now we find some about Paul's adventure there in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, we find that there was a Jewish synagogue in Corinth. And there was a man named Crispus who had come, it was a Jewish leader who had come to faith. So we read there. Others also had believed the message as Paul began to speak and preach about Jesus. But Paul was also attacked by a second Jewish leader, a man named Sosthenes. Matter of fact, Sosthenes had grabbed him and pulled him in front of the local leader, Gallio, who wanted to try Paul for preaching about Jesus. But the interesting thing is they brought Paul to the place of judgment called the Bema. That's where Gallio would stand and make judgments. As the message goes in Acts chapter 18, Paul was not beaten. He was let go by Gallio, and Sosthenes was beaten. So there was some freedom for Paul. As a matter of fact, through that, we read in Acts chapter 18 that Paul stayed there a year and a half as he planted a church and as he preached the gospel. There was a great need for the gospel in Corinth. The other people that Paul met in Corinth were two people, and you know their names, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers, and so was Paul. And so they probably worked together to sell their tents. Now, the other part of Corinth that you need to know why this was important, I found it kind of fascinating, is because Corinth was a place of sports. You like sports? There was the Isthmus Games there. And every other couple of years, there was gathering together like the Olympics, and they would do their sporting events. But what was fascinating about this is I was thinking about Paul, and Paul being a tent maker. History records there was not a lot of hotels in Corinth at the time. So people would come and they would fill the place up and there would be extra people. Where would they live? Where would they stay? That's the role of the tent maker. They would make tents. They would either buy them or rent them. And they would live there in the city for a period of time while they went to the sporting games. Whatever the case, it seemed to be a city where Paul could make a living as well as, most important, preach in the synagogues and preach about Jesus. And we know then there emerged a church in Corinth. So this is the context where Paul then writes. He's not in Corinth at the time. He's left Corinth, but he's writing back to the church there in his second letter. Certainly, there had been a great need for the gospel, and the gospel continued to spread. And there was certainly things that were not going on well in Corinth in terms of immorality, in terms of the worship of other gods. But God had raised up a church there. The other thing that Paul had to deal with in this location was that he had opposition. But we find that the opposition was not necessarily external in the sense of being beaten and all those things happen. But mainly in this context, it was opposition that was coming from within the church. And so this morning I want to share with you from this passage two ideas or two things. First of all, we are blessed, or Paul was blessed by affliction. And Paul was also blessed by comfort. That's my outline. Blessed by affliction, blessed by comfort. My big idea is that God comforts us in order that we may comfort others with his comfort. First, let's start with being blessed by affliction. How could we say that? Let's see. Chapter 1, look in verse 3. Paul begins the content of his letter. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Paul was full of joy and praise. He starts by giving that praise right up front by saying, "Blessed be God." God is blessed because he is the God of mercy. He is the God of comfort. He's making a strong declaration here with the great confidence in the God that he served, that God is the one who had given him mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is withholding what we justly deserve. We deserve condemnation. We deserve death. We deserve separation from God. That's what our sins earn us. But Paul had been given mercy by this God, right? But Paul had also been given comfort. Comfort is to strengthen in the midst of troubles. Both are given by God on no merit of our own. Mercy and comfort are completely unearned gifts. But Paul had experienced them. And we see this as we continue in chapter 1, verse 4 and following. Notice that he mentions a life of affliction in verses 4 through verse 6. Paul says, "This God who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in his comfort too." Then verse 6. "If we are afflicted," there's the word again, third time we see it in these verses, "it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." The word affliction here is used to describe all kinds of struggles, different kinds of struggles in the New Testament, but primarily the struggles of persecution or worldly kind of struggles. There's a couple of other passages, John chapter 16, 21, I think I put them up here. The affliction refers to the agony of childbirth. In 2 Corinthians 8, it's the burden of someone giving so much that they had to sacrifice of their own lives to give. But in 1 Corinthians 7, it's worldly troubles or worldly afflictions, all of the same words. And then most of all here, I think the passage here, this parallels, is Acts chapter 11, because it is the persecution because of faith in Christ. In other words, the afflictions or the persecutions, those sufferings that come because of one's faith in Christ. I believe that's the way it's used here. In our context, Paul is referring to affliction that comes because of proclaiming the gospel, believing the gospel, talking about Jesus. As a matter of fact, it seems back in history that Aquila and Priscilla were one of the ones that had to come out of Rome. They were living in Rome at the time because the Claudius, who was the Roman governor at that, I mean the Roman Caesar at that time, had said, all you Christians need to get out. All you Jews need to get out. Because at least in some of the history books, they were saying they were proclaiming something about this Jesus Christ among them. And so they had been sent out and they had to go to Corinth. Whatever the case, when Paul was in Corinth, he didn't not have opposition. He had opposition. And Paul's affliction was evidence that Paul was a true apostle. Although here's what was happening. Those who were false apostles were saying, does this sound familiar? If you have affliction, if you have suffering, certainly God's not blessing you. It's a sign that you're not following God. And this Paul couldn't be really a true apostle. If he was a true apostle, he would not be persecuted. Does that sound familiar? Is it not the lie of Satan, brothers and sisters, to tell you that afflictions won't come, and if you are sick or afflicted, that's not from God? It's not part of his plans. You're in sin. Have you ever heard that? If you're afflicted, you're in sin. There's something wrong with you. God doesn't like you. He's punishing you. He's abandoning you. God doesn't love you. Brothers and sisters, will you pull out your eraser and erase that truth? That's not true. Can you get on your computer and delete that lie? That's not what God teaches. But there are some who say that. God does not afflict you to punish you. He does not afflict you to cause you to afflict you, basically to punish you. But he does afflict us at times to do this, to change us. To discipline us, yes. But he does it in love. It's not punishment. You may think or feel like that's true, but it's not true. And so let's put that away and let's think about why does God allow affliction? Or the question I want to seek to answer this morning from this passage is, what can affliction do for us? Well, first of all, affliction humbles us. We find that all through the scripture. Affliction humbles us. We are afflicted in this world because this world is polluted with sin. We have difficulties. We suffer. Sometimes it's our sin. Other times it's other people's sin. But the world is polluted with sin. So affliction and suffering will come. Affliction has a way of teaching us a lesson that often we don't want to learn on our own. Paul had experienced such affliction at the hands of his opponents. Let me share with you some that come out of 2 Corinthians, but others. Here's a synopsis of some of Paul's life in terms of affliction. His life was repeated imprisonments. Whether it was Asia, Greece, or Rome, Paul was put in prison. 5 times he received 40 lashes minus one. The idea is if you have 40 lashes, it'll kill you. He was stoned in Lystra just before this. He was adrift at sea more than once. He tells us in chapter 11 of this book that he was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from his own people, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger from false brothers. Paul was certainly acquainted with affliction. All of these things, never once did Paul, when he experienced affliction, did he not also experience the comfort of God? Matter of fact, turn with me over to chapter 12 in 2 Corinthians. Same book, just go to the end of it. Because there's a passage here that helps us understand Paul's afflictions and particularly the purpose for God's sending these afflictions. So Paul wrestles here with what we would call the thorn in the flesh. You've heard of this. I want you to see this in this context. Look with me in chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. We find how God uses affliction in Paul's life. Remember, same book, a little bit later than first chapter, he writes this, verse 7, chapter 12. So to keep me from becoming conceited, what? To keep me from becoming prideful, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. He says it twice here. What was the thorn in the flesh? We honestly don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. We don't know exactly what it was. He gives us a little bit of hint toward the end, but we don't know exactly what it was. But at the same time, he tells us the purpose. One of the purposes of this thorn was to keep me from becoming prideful. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But God responded in this way. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness," Paul. Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast more gladly about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Why? For the sake of Christ, then, I am content." Now, what is he content with? I don't like this, you know? I want to be content with money and pleasure and fun and good meals and fill in the blank. That's not what Paul says. He says he's content with weakness, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, with calamities. It's like, bring it on, Lord. Whatever the bad stuff is, I'll take it. For when I'm weak, why? Then I am strong. When I'm weak, then God can show his power in me. So Paul tells us here, this messenger of Satan had come to harass him, but God was in the work of taking this messenger and turning it around in Paul's life so that he wouldn't become prideful and arrogant and say, "Yeah, I'm a super apostle. I'm really good. I'm a good speaker. I'm a good..." No, no, no. It wasn't about Paul. It's about Christ. And if Christ could be honored through his life in this way, that's what he so desired. And that's what God was doing. Paul pleaded in verse 8. That God would take it away, whatever this was. But God responded, "My grace is sufficient." But God didn't stop there. He says, "My power is made perfect in your weakness." God is revealing to Paul one of the perfect pictures of what affliction is about. It's so that Christ's power might be seen in their lives. Can you get that? Can you hear me? Christ's power to be seen in your life sometimes takes God's afflictions to make us weak, so that others are not seeing what we can endure and what we can handle. It's Christ in us. Paul had determined that the purpose of affliction, he says it here at the last part of this, the purpose of affliction was to show my weakness, to show my insults, to show the hardships, to show the persecutions, to show the calamities, so that God's grace would be displayed in me as sufficient for all things. Wow, that's difficult, but true and powerful. You see, it is in our afflictions that God humbles us and he exalts Christ. You hear that? It's in our afflictions that he can humble us so that we can get out of the way so Jesus can be seen. And so afflictions also make us dependent. Go back with me to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 and look in verse 8 and 9. Paul spells out this dependency that afflictions can bring. "For we do not want you to be unaware," says Paul, "brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." That's a pretty bad affliction. "We felt," indeed, he says, "we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Affliction reveals who we are, brothers and sisters. Affliction reveals who we are. It reveals our weakness. It reveals far too often that we have an exalted view of who I am and a diminished view of who He is. Afflictions have a way of exposing our self-righteousness, our self-exalting hearts. It has a way of making us or bringing us to a point where we're in desperation. We need Jesus. And that's a good thing. I mean, I'm not wishing affliction on you, right? But in affliction, we can see who we really are and who God really is. Sometimes we have an additional problem, and that is our pride will think that we're handling this okay when we're not. So God brings affliction to our life to show us what's really in our heart. He uses affliction because He knows that afflictions and struggles are the way to open our eyes, the way to take the blinders off of our heart so that we can see who we really are. That seems like a curse, but that's a blessing. He wants you to know on the inside, we're not to rely on ourselves, but we're to rely on God our Father, on Jesus our Lord. So afflictions come to burn off the dross. They come to refine us and make us dependent on Christ. It is a great mercy. It is a great blessing of God that God would reveal to us in ways in which we're not following Him, ways in which we don't love Him, ways in which we are not listening to Him. We might think that's not a blessing, but that's a great blessing. And as He does, there can change can happen. He's also showing us at times where we place our faith. And that faith is in the wrong thing, on the wrong person, or in ourselves. This is why affliction can be such a great blessing. It allows us to know and understand ourselves much better. It also allows us to see and know God better. So the second thing affliction does is not only show us ourselves, but it shows us our God. Affliction is God showing us, in affliction, God is showing us our great character. Excuse me, His great character, not our great character. His character is seen most clearly, by the way, in the gospel of love. Christ on the cross, His love is very self-sacrificing. It is the love of Jesus rescues us, by the way, from the love of ourselves and gives us a new kind of love, does it not? In Christ, we find His kindness, His mercy, His love, His grace. The love and the grace of God come. It's not possible, by the way, to bring glory to God in affliction without a persistent, constant reliance on Jesus. And so we must run to the gospel. Now, let me try to debunk another thing that we hear often. You ever heard it said, God will not give you something you cannot handle? You ever heard that? That's wrong. It's backwards. God's going to bring things in your life that you can't handle. He does it all the time. But He has a purpose. What's the purpose? The very text here. So that you won't rely on yourself, rely on Him. How's He going to do that? Well, if He can't get you another way, He's going to do this, right? He's going to allow affliction to come. So you can't handle it yourself. So you'll run to Him. I say to you, be dependent on Jesus through these things. Often with affliction come great struggles. Don't let me deny that. I don't deny that in any way. Matter of fact, Paul's struggle here in this passage, he said he struggled with life itself, despair of life. That's affliction that's very deep. Affliction, it can be very deep in this way. Matter of fact, he goes on to say, look at verse 9 and 10. Read this with me again. We didn't want you to be unaware, brothers, the affliction that we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our own strength that we despaired at life itself. I don't know if you can get any deeper burden from affliction. That's deep. Indeed, he goes on to add, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. He felt like he was going to die. If you had that kind of affliction, if you had that kind of burden, that's deep affliction. But what does Paul say about these deep afflictions? He said he despaired of life. He felt like he was going to die. It was a deep affliction. He wasn't sure how he was going to make it. But the purpose of that was so that he would run to God and learn that he could depend on him. So the question is, when you experience these kinds of deep afflictions, how are you going to respond? I'll tell you how you're going to respond. It depends on what you put your hope in. That's what Paul says in this passage. My hope was in Jesus. We hoped in him. Where was Paul's hope? Look in verse 10. I've said it, but let me just put it in that context. Verse 9. The last part of verse 9. But that is the affliction from that is causing this deep affliction, even to the very death, was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. Then if you go back in verse 6, he also says that during this affliction, the last part of verse 6, we are to patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffered. And so he's telling us here with number of different phrases that we must endure, we must hope, we must trust, we must believe in Jesus. Endurance, hope, trust, all leads us to find our comfort in Christ, our comfort in the Father. And so as you patiently respond to your afflictions, there is a real abiding presence of Christ that will come and will carry you through these difficult times. Have you experienced that? Say amen if you have. So it's real, it's true. I'm not bringing just words that aren't true. His presence, his help is there, and he is our only true comfort. Don't get me wrong. He uses other people, he uses other means, but ultimately the greatest comfort you'll ever have in the midst of affliction, the only comfort Paul could have in the midst of this affliction was Christ himself. This leads us to an experience of a God who is truly our comfort. Now, he doesn't end here. He gives us some other examples or pictures to help us see this. But Paul was blessed by affliction. And if you're afflicted, you can be blessed too. But the blessing doesn't end there. It should go to the next part. Paul was blessed by comfort. This is important, brothers and sisters, as you look at this passage again. I wanted to go talk to you about now the blessed being blessed by comfort. And I want to go to chapter 1, verse 3. Now I want to read 3 through 7 again, but I need some help here. Kids, are you with me? Can you help me? I want you to, if you will, I don't care if you're 5 or 20, I'll put that category, okay? I want you to count for me when I read, or you can read along in your text. How many times Paul uses the word comfort? Can you do that? Because I'm going to ask you what it is in a minute. Are you with me? I want you to count. Now, let me give an adult or something. I have an adult over here. I'm going to pick on you, Jacob. Jacob, when we go through this, I want you to count how many times Paul uses the word affliction. Okay? And then I got one more word, and that word is suffering. Who would count suffering for me? Brother Jim. Don't count. Okay. So I just want you to record for me. I want to know how many times comfort is used, affliction is used, and suffering is used. Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort. 2. Verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. For our hope is for you, our hope for you is unshakable. For we know that you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. What'd you get, guys? Kids first. How many'd you get? 10? 10? 9? 9? 10? Well, if I counted right, it was 10 times. That's a lot of comforts in there, isn't it? It's even hard to read. It's comfort, comfort, comfort. But there's a point here. Why would Paul use that word so many times? Now, let's stop for a minute. I'm going to get back to that. How many times, Jacob, did you get the word affliction?
Three times.
Thank you. Twice, three times? I saw it three times. Yes, three times. Let's see. I want to make sure I got this right. I could be wrong. Three, once in three, once in four, and once in six. All right, suffering. Who did the suffering? Jim, four times? Okay. I had three. I might have missed one. But anyway, let's take three and four. Add three and four together. Somebody over here. Seven. I think it was six. Six or seven. Okay, that's fine. Now, add 10 and zero together. What do you get? 10. Won't you see the point here? Paul, every time he brings up affliction, he says you can find comfort. You have comfort too. He's not going to leave you in your affliction. There's comfort there in Christ or in God or in the Holy Spirit. He uses all three of those here. I'm going to show you in a minute. But I want you to see the overall picture here that Paul's painting. The hope that we have in Jesus is comfort. And it's real. It's present. You can experience it. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, the first thought I want you to see is that comfort and affliction meet together. In this passage, they're intertwined in the sense that one is with the other. Paul puts affliction and comfort together. Why? Here's why I think he does. Paul's critics were saying, remember, that his suffering was evidence that Paul was not an apostle, or his suffering was evidence that he didn't know God or didn't have God in his life, or however you want to define it. They were ridiculing him because he was being afflicted by saying, if you were right with God, you wouldn't have that, Paul. Wrong. They're saying Paul was not a true apostle. If you don't believe this, read the rest of the book and you'll see it. Over and over, Paul's responding to this in different ways. Paul's answer was that affliction and suffering go together in the sense that as God brings affliction, he also promises to bring comfort. Both are signs of a follower of Jesus. Hear that. Both are signs of a follower of Jesus. Matter of fact, if you don't have affliction, maybe you're not. No, everybody goes through affliction. It should say it that way. Jesus told his disciples that they would be persecuted. But in the midst of that, what did Jesus promise over and over and over? I will be with you. From God, who's at work in both affliction and comfort, he brings his comfort and affliction. Abundantly afflicted, abundantly comforted. Second, we receive comfort from our union with Christ. I want you to see this in three ways in this passage. We receive comfort from our union with Christ. We receive comfort from Christ. First, verse 5. For we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so that through Christ we share abundantly in his comfort. 2. So we share comfort when we come into a united relationship with Jesus through salvation. Believers in Christ have been greatly blessed through Christ's suffering and what he accomplished on the cross. We are partakers in the redeeming blood. We're partakers in the life-giving spirit. We're partakers in a transforming work that God has done in our hearts. What kind of comfort do you receive from that? Well, there's much, but let me just briefly talk to you about this quickly. You receive rest in Jesus, right? You don't have to work for your salvation anymore. You're done. He's done all the work. You just have to believe. You must trust him. You must repent of your sins. You must believe him. But you don't have to go and try to do all these things to get right with God. Jesus has made you right through his sacrifice on the cross. That's a beautiful truth. And it's a comforting truth once we rest in it, right? That's the way Hebrews describes it. We rest in Jesus. Second, we have freedom in Jesus. Freedom to not be condemned. Hallelujah. Freedom that our chains are been set. We've been set free from the chains of sin. We have life in Jesus. We have life now. We have life eternally. There's freedom through his sacrifice on the cross. There's peace also. We don't have to feel like we're punished and condemned because we're not in Jesus. If you choose not to follow him, yes, there's condemnation. But for those who are in Christ, you're not condemned. Isn't there comfort there? All of these things find comfort in him. So what keeps you from experiencing this comfort? Have you? Have you experienced Jesus' comfort? Have you experienced his peace in your life? Have you experienced the rest that comes from him? Have you experienced the freedom that comes from him? If not, why not today? Why not believe Jesus today? Why don't follow him today? These are things you can receive from him, because when you receive Jesus, you receive all of his comfort. By the way, our comfort in Christ is secure and it is sure. But actually, this passage, I don't think it's talking just about salvation. I think there's some hint here. But the focus of this passage is really the second thing, and that is we experience comfort because we suffer with Jesus. That's the context. Yeah, there's comfort from salvation, through salvation, but there's also comfort in the midst of when you're suffering. Look what he says again in verse 5 through 7. If we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, and I think he's talking about here, because we believed and claimed his name, we will suffer. So through Christ, we share abundantly in his comfort too. There's that picture again. You experience suffering, but God says, I'm going to give you more comfort than your suffering. I'm going to comfort you. If you're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort. He just goes on and on there. Paul's opponents, again, were calling him weak. They were promoting this age-old lie. And Paul says, no, in God's economy, Paul learned that this purpose was that through his afflictions and through his weaknesses, God's strength would be displayed. Jesus warned his disciples that they would be persecuted, but he also promised that he would be with them. I want you to see this, and I want to make a connection with this word comfort. You probably already know it. Go with me, because Keith has taught about it in John chapter 16. Would you go with me to John chapter 16 for a moment? John chapter 16. I want us to look at two quick verses, and I want you to see how the Holy Spirit is now our present comforter, because Jesus claims that he is. And by the way, I'll give you the punchline already. The word comfort that's used multiple times, 10 times, that we saw this morning, is the same word that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit. Interesting, is it not? Look with me here. Nevertheless, I'll tell you the truth. It is your advantage. I'm in John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I'll tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, notice it's described and defined in this passage, the Holy Spirit is our Helper. You want someone to help you that's supernatural? It's the Spirit that lives within you that does that. He helps you in the midst of all things, including persecution and affliction. His Helper. And of course, in this case, he's saying, I got to go away so that the Helper will come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And if you don't think that's what he's talking about, he clarifies it in verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare the things that are to come. So the Holy Spirit is the one that Jesus is talking about in this passage. My point is that the Holy Spirit is also the same as the word comfort. It's the same word. So Helper and comfort are both in God. They're in the Spirit. They're in Jesus. They're in the Trinity. He is our comforter. And suffering for Christ, our union with Christ, is the cause of the suffering. We suffer for Jesus. We suffer with Jesus. You ever suffered for Jesus because you're a believer? That's what we're talking about. Christ, our Lord, is our power to endure that suffering. He is with us. And the Holy Spirit is our Helper. He is our comforter in the middle of the crisis, in the middle of the suffering. The Spirit is assigned by Jesus to be in you and with you. He's given that assignment to be your helper in the midst of difficulties. Do you realize that? Do you draw from him? Paul not only sought help, not only did he rely on help from God, but he also reminds us that that help comes from this eternal fact. God raises the dead. This is powerful. We have a Christ who's been raised from the dead. We have a helper, the Holy Spirit, who was sent to us after Jesus rose from the dead. And we have a God who planned from the very beginning that Jesus would come and die, be buried, and the third day he would rise from the dead. So Paul says one more thing in this truth of being united to Christ. And that is, we receive comfort from Christ's resurrection. Look again in verses 8 and 9. This is what he describes in the last part of verse 9. Let's just go to 9. Indeed, we have felt that we've received the sentence of death that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but just not miss this part. This is good. This is really good. It's powerful. But it says, but on God who does what? Who raises the dead. Hallelujah. You see, the cross reveals to us how much God loves us. We've seen that in the sacrificial kind of way he sent his son. We've seen that in the substitutionary way. Sacrificial, giving his life for us. Substitution, willing for his son to take on the very wrath of God in order that you and I could be redeemed. He didn't pour out his wrath on us. He poured out his wrath on Jesus. All of those things are a perfect description and display of the cross and of the love of God at the cross. We don't miss that. But I want you to see here. The resurrection is proof that what Jesus did was true. The resurrection is proof that we can experience the love of God. It's the guarantee that these things are true and they will happen. In other words, when God says, I am a God of comfort, and you can believe it, you know what the proof is? The resurrection. Let that sink in a minute. It's the resurrection that's proof of every promise that God would ever give us. And particularly this promise of comfort. Resurrection is proof that God will accomplish everything he says. And if someone says, no, that's not God, that's not, then go to the cross, go to the resurrection. Yes, it's true. God raises the dead. If God raises the dead, can he not do anything else he wants to do? Is anything going to stop him? No. The resurrection is the proof of that. And we can go back to that over and over and over. If God can bring life out of death, can he not bring comfort out of affliction? Absolutely he can. And he does. The proof of the argument for Paul, this is what he ends on, if you will, or at least he summarizes. I believed in the one who could raise the dead. That's what Paul's saying here. From God's perspective, comfort is promised and delivered because of his son's resurrection. We're not experiencing God's comfort. The problem is not God. You want to hear this? We don't want to hear this. If we're not experiencing the comfort of God, the problem's not God. The problem's never God. We never can say, can God do this? Or never can say, will God do this when he gives us the promise? Will this be true of me? Can this be true in my life, Lord? I know we struggle with that. Nothing wrong with asking the question, but ultimately we have to say no. The problem is always, will we? Not can God or will God. Will we what? Will we believe him? Will we seek him? Will we patiently endure the trials with our face on Jesus, with our eyes turned to him? In other words, the very thing I shared last week. Would you believe Jesus by beholding him, turning your eyes to him? Will you believe him by turning your eyes to the scripture? And if he gives you a promise, hold on to it until it happens? Will you then say, Lord Jesus, I'll follow you? Trust that he is present. Trust that he is worthy to be believed. Trust that he is right and true and just and loving and all the things he says he is. Follow Jesus. How do I do that? Look long enough at him. With trusting faith, with an enduring heart, with continual patience and hope, then his comfort will be given. His comfort will come. Now there's one last aspect. I'm going to move through it quickly. Have you been blessed by God in this way? Have you been comforted by him? And the passage is very clear here. If we've been blessed, we're to bless others. And here's what he says. Who comforts us in our affliction, God does, so that we may, verse 4, here's where I am, verse 4, so that we may, what are we supposed to do here? What are we to do? Comfort those who are in affliction with the same comfort we've received from God. So there is an instruction for us, brothers and sisters. We can't just receive it and not give it. So three three ways I want to end this. First, share the comfort that you've received from God. God first works this in your heart. There's no doubt about that. You can't give what you haven't received. But once you receive it, you're not to hold it. You're then to share it with others. Well, there are lots of ways to do that. Could be a testimony, could be prayer, could be, here's a scripture that I have received this morning, and now you're going through difficulties, or here's a scripture that's helped me in this situation. Can I give it to you? Share. Talk with your people. That is God's people around you. It's important in the church that we talk, because we're not talking just about ourselves. Now, don't do it in a way that I honor myself or point my fingers. Here's what God has done in me. Here's what God is doing in me. Here's how God has helped me. Can I share that with you? You see the attitude that we need to come? This is what will encourage you. Have you been comforted by Christ? Has God provided for you in a time of need? Then tell other people. Has he protected you from harm when there's no other way you can explain it? Almost get run over by a Mack truck. I told you that one before. If you experience his amazing care, his love, his compassion, his grace, don't keep it in. At the right time, speak. Why? Because it helps me. It helps others. If you've been saved, don't hold it. Share it. Second, let afflictions cause you to deny yourself and depend on Christ. Let that be your mode. Let that be your thinking. Do not be self-dependent, but be God-dependent. Show that by the way you pray. Show that by the way you speak. Show that by the way you live. Show that by all that you do. It's not about me. It's about Jesus in me. And when it is about me, well, I need to repent, right? I need to ask forgiveness. Last of all, speak of hope in God's character and promises during your affliction. When you experience God's comfort, you know of his comfort, you can hope in him. But before you do, you can hope in his promises. Always hope in his promises, because we have a God who comforts. That's what he says. He says he'll do this. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have roles in our life, and all will be ones who give us comfort, the God who gives us comfort. A witness is one who has seen and heard and experienced something. And then when they go to court, they speak what they experience. If you've experienced these things, then you, by his word and by his grace, are assigned to speak that to others and give him glory, give him honor. Talk about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us in Christ, that you have blessed us with your comfort and you continue to do these things. Forgive us, Lord, when we want to hold on to these things and not speak them, or we want to point to the answers and solutions that come from ourselves or other people that are really not true. Oh, Lord, may you teach us to exalt yourself, to honor your name, to live in such a way that Jesus is exalted and we point that our hope is in him. We trust in him. We'll rely on him. And we'll wait patiently through our suffering and through our difficulties so that Christ might be honored in our lives. In Jesus' name.